Will you look with me this evening for a few minutes to the prophet Zechariah? Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 1. Zechariah, by the way, for those of you who may be new to the Bible, is the next to the last book in the Old Testament. We read earlier from Malachi. Zechariah is the book just before it. I know some of these minor prophets, especially as we get to the end there, Haggai, Zechariah, Zephaniah, how's that go? You know, it can sometimes be a bit confusing, but Zechariah is the penultimate book of the Old Testament scriptures. And this evening I'd like to use as my text just verse 1 of chapter 1, and I trust that the word of the Lord will be an encouragement to you. In the 8th month in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, and we'll stop there. We'll stop right there. It's around the year 519 BC, about 520 years before Christ would come, in which Zechariah's prophecy that we read of here was penned under the inspiration of God's Spirit. The Babylonian exile has ended. You remember the Babylonian exile? God had his people judged under the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, and in the year 586 BC, 60 or 70 years earlier, he besieged the city of Jerusalem, took most of the inhabitants of that city and of Judea, and exiled them or took them back to the land of Babylon. Conquering suzerains or kings in the Old Testament times would often do that. And again, you folk, I'm sure, are familiar with that. They would capture a country. They would take control of it. And one of the ways they felt to quell potential future rebellions was to take the inhabitants and excise them from their homeland and displace them and put them someplace else. In the case of Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, he took many of them back to his country of Babylon. And that, for the last many years, is where the Israelites have been. But those days of the exile are over. And now we are in what Bible students sometimes call the post-exilic days, all right, or the days of restoration. Because the Babylonian Empire has now been taken over by the Medes and the Persians. And the king in control of the Medo-Persian Empire has decided it would be best for these Hebrews to return back to their homeland. I'm going to have a problem with this, aren't I, today? I'm sorry. Yeah, I'm good. I think I'm good. Thank you. And a good number of Jews, by the time we're here, don't need it. Is this okay? All right. Okay, very good. And a number of the Hebrews, by the time we are here in Zechariah, have indeed already returned to their homeland. All right? The temple has been rebuilt. We read about that in the book of Haggai. The walls of the city of Jerusalem, to some degree, have been rebuilt under the leadership of Nehemiah. Shops are beginning to spring up. People are building their homes there in Jerusalem. These exiled Hebrews who are returning back are beginning to rebuild their homes. In fact, Haggai, the prophet before Zechariah and a contemporary of him, chastised the people because what they were doing is they were spending all their money making their homes really pretty, but they were neglecting the temple. And so under the ministry of Haggai, the people also were rebuilding the temple. So the point is, things were beginning to get back to some measure of normalcy, if you will. And that's the milieu, that's the era, that's what's going on during these days of Zechariah. Zechariah, the book itself, is much like the books of Ezekiel and Revelation. It's not easy to fully understand because much of it is comprised of what we might call apocalyptic type of language. There's visions and there's prophecies anticipating what is yet to come. And sometimes things get a little sticky. You know, as you read Revelation or Ezekiel, it's not always the easiest read. But fundamental, to the book of Zechariah is the person of Christ, the coming Messiah. In fact, I'm not sure there's any place in the whole of Scripture, certainly not in the Old Testament, where in such a compacted portion of Scripture, the 14 chapters of Zechariah, do we find so much written about the coming Messiah. There are several allusions and prophecies concerning him. He's spoken of by the prophet Zechariah as the branch which would spring up from the stump. Zechariah, by the way, is borrowing from his predecessors, Isaiah and Jeremiah. He talks about a stone of beauty with seven eyes, referring to the coming Messiah. This one who would be supreme in his beauty, in his strength, and perfectly complete in all of his wisdom. Zechariah talks about a coming king who will arrive not riding on a white steed or stallion, but rather riding on a lowly beast of burden, a donkey, and rather than seeking to wage war, will bring peace, right? And of course, that resonates with us as we then read the New Testament account of Christ entering Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. Zechariah talks about a coming shepherd who is treated with contempt by his people. He is sold for 30 pieces of silver, Zechariah prophesies. And then later on, this shepherd is identified as the son whom the father has smitten. And as a result of that, the sheep are scattered. So this stuff begins to sound familiar, doesn't it? We get the connection between what Zechariah is prophesying and what comes to fulfillment 500 or so years later with the coming of Christ. And there are other allusions and prophecies and mentions of this coming Christ, this coming Messiah in the book of Zechariah. Again, I'm not sure that we can find any place in Scripture where the words of the coming Christ are more thoroughly and more richly articulated in such a relatively short amount of space. And that really is the essence of the book. And I don't want us to miss that. That the prophet Zechariah, the book of Zechariah, is firstly and foremostly about Jesus. Okay? It's about him, as is the whole of Scripture. But what about the prophet himself? And I'd like us to spend just a few moments considering that. What about this man, Zechariah? We actually know more about him than I think any other of the minor prophets, interestingly enough. Not only are we given here in this very first verse that we read a few minutes ago the calendar date of his prophecy, but we're also given his lineage back a couple of generations to his grandfather. As I said earlier, we know from the dates given in the book that Zechariah ministered alongside Haggai. Okay, so these two prophets are in tandem ministering to these Israelites, these Hebrews, who have returned from the Babylonian exile, are now back into the city of Jerusalem. He prophesies in the early years of Darius's reign. We read here in this first verse. In chapter 2, we don't need to look, but in chapter 2, verse 4, we are told that Zechariah was a young man when he began his work as a prophet. And that presses the question, well, how young is young? It's interesting. If we trace that Hebrew word translated young man elsewhere throughout the Old Testament, we find that normally a young man is anywhere from his late 20s to early 30s. So when you think of Zechariah beginning his work as a prophet here, think of him as being 27, 28, 29, 30 years old. All right? Zechariah is a very common name in the Old Testament. There are at least 20 different individuals who bear that name. But this Zechariah, again in our verse, is identified as Zechariah ben Berechiah. Zechariah, son of Berechiah, the grandson of Iddo. And this is very helpful because this immediately identifies him as the same Zechariah referred to in the book of Nehemiah. And from Nehemiah, we learn that Zechariah was definitely born in Babylon. And putting together the rather scattered chronology that I've tried to give you here, that comes as no surprise to us. So, let's bring this together for just a moment. Bear with me. Let's assume that the prophet Zechariah, and I think we can safely do this, is 27 years old. He might be a little bit older, but let's just say he's 27 years old at the beginning of his ministry. What that means, as we put things in their chronological perspective, is that at age 10, at 10 years of age, he and his family left Babylon to come to Jerusalem. And according to Nehemiah, we don't read it here in the book of Zechariah, but according to Nehemiah, he left with his grandfather Iddo. There's no mention by Nehemiah that in his coming to Jerusalem, this young little boy came with his father Berechiah. So I think we can assume that evidently his father Berechiah must have died while in exile in Babylon. And Zechariah comes presumably with his mother, his grandfather Iddo, and other extended family members from Babylon back home to Jerusalem. With that in mind now, consider with me the significance of his name. Will you? Consider with me the significance of Zechariah's name. First of all, and I know Pastor Calafungua and others who have preached in this pulpit have instructed you in this regard, let's remind ourselves that Jewish parents, particularly in the scriptures, in the Old Testament, New Testament days, did not name their children, especially their sons, based upon how cool the name sounded. Okay? We in America of late have been doing that. Okay? And there's nothing wrong with that. I'm not saying that that's unbiblical. But in America, we tend to name our children anymore about how cool it sounds. And does the name that we're giving our son or our daughter, does it fit with the last name, the surname, you know? Well, that's not how the ancient Hebrews named their boys. Nor did they name their boys after famous football stars or sports heroes or whatever it may be, or even their favorite uncle, all right? But rather, they named their children keenly aware of the meaning of that name, of what that word, that name meant, and wanting the meaning of that name to either be reflected in the character of their son as he grew up, or to commemorate a significant event in their lives or in the lives of the Hebrew people, or to communicate an important truth that the parents who are naming their son wanted to be reminded of and wanted everyone else to be reminded of. That's how they named their children. Considering the meaning of the name and the implications of that meaning in a variety of ways. This future prophet's parents, Zechariah's parents, named him Zechariah. And they did so as they lived in exile in Babylon, in a foreign country, under the dominion of wicked men, far, far, far. It might as well have been on Mars, far from their father's land, from the land of their forefathers. And seemingly, because of all that, far, far from the covenant blessings and protection that God had promised them. You'll remember that their patriarch, Abraham, had been promised by God in that Abrahamic covenant that he and his offspring would be given land, seed, and blessing. Well, there's no more land because they've been ripped off the land, and there certainly doesn't seem to be much blessing. And in the midst of that, while in exile, his parents name him Zechariah, not Obadiah, not Jeremiah, not Nehemiah, not Zephaniah, not Daniel, not Ronald, but Zechariah. Why do they name him that? Because the name Zechariah for them had great significance, given where they were. What does Zechariah mean? Again, this may be old news to many of you, but just as a reminder, the name Zechariah is a contraction of two Hebrew words, Zachar is the Hebrew word translated remember. Yah is an abbreviation for the covenantal name of God, Yahweh, or Jehovah, as we mentioned in one of our hymns earlier this evening. Zechariah, Zakar, Yah. The Lord remembers. That's what Zechariah means. The Lord remembers. And that's what he's named by his parents. Here in the midst of Babylonian captivity, uprooted from the very ground which God had promised them, the land of Israel, which gave to them so much of their identity, frankly, as a people, which was so integral to that promise and that covenant that God had made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Here they are on the dusty plains of Babylon, barely eking out a living. No temple where they can go to worship, no sacrificial system in which they can participate, no opportunity to gather as the people of God as we have this evening to worship, to hear the Torah read. None of that. No family ties, no evidence of God's blessing at all. And what do they name him? Zechariah. The Lord remembers. And by naming him that, they were declaring, they were reminding themselves, I'm sure, and everyone else who ever heard this boy's name, that God has not forgotten his promises. Every time they called out his name for dinner, Zechariah, come on in. They were screaming to the neighborhood, to anyone who could hear, the Lord remembers. The Lord remembers. If we who claim Christ as our own live long enough, we will know what it is to seriously struggle with whether or not God has forgotten us. Many of you here this evening, I'm sure, can relate to this. You know what it is to go through Babylon and to feel as though you're living on the dusty plains of Babylon, far from the blessings of God, forgotten by Him, promises having been forgotten. I have a 94-year-old mother who lives with Luann and me, and we have the privilege of caring for her. And in the last 2 years or so, it's become clear she is succumbing to Alzheimer's or dementia. And she's at the point now where she struggles at times to remember my name and Luann's name. And I wonder, though, here's my mother who, by God's grace, has walked with God most of her life. She was a faithful wife to my father, a faithful pastor's wife, a faithful mother. But I wonder if at times of lucidity, when she has clear thinking, if she ever asks herself, has God forgotten me? I wonder if single believers, young men, young women who now maybe are middle-aged or older, and who for most of their adult life have longed to be married and to have children and a family of their own, but God has not seen fit to grant them that. I wonder if at times they have asked, Lord, what about me? You know, have you forgotten me? When parents pray for and love and invest in a child for 18, 19, 20 years, only to see that child leave the home and begin to live a profligate lifestyle, to walk down a path of foolishness and unrighteousness, I wonder if mom and dad ever turn to each other and ask, has the Lord forgotten our family? Sooner or later, every true child of God, I think, knows what it means to be incarcerated in Doubting Castle, to borrow some imagery from John Bunyan and the Pilgrim's Progress. Sooner or later, I think all of us will face giant despair and will become the recipient of some of his bludgeonings. We look around us, and it seems as though God is nowhere to be found. Has he forgotten? Has he forgotten us? Well, may I remind you this evening, Zechariah. And for those of you tonight who may be going through times of despair and seeming abandonment, you're sitting on those dusty plains of Babylon. Sure, you go through the motions of worship. You meet with the people of God. But it seems as though God has abandoned you. Your prayers seem to bounce off the ceiling and go no further. May I encourage you with this truth that the Lord remembers. He's not like you or me. He never forgets. He has made promises to us as children that regardless of the circumstances around us, He will fulfill. He'll keep His word. And that is what the Bible means when it says the Lord remembers. Okay? Remembering in the Bible is not some passive cognitive activity in which God or we just simply recollect on events of the past. That's how at least we in the West tend to think of remembering. That's not remembering in the Bible. When Jesus says, "Do this in remembrance of me as we observe the Lord's table," He's not asking His people to simply rehearse in their minds historical events when He died on the cross and shed His blood and gave up His body for us. Certainly that's essential and foundational to it, but that's not all. When He calls us to do this in remembrance of Him, He is calling us to, in light of that, now act and live accordingly. The point is, remembering in the Bible is not a passive activity, it's an active thing. It is acting in light of past events or acting in light of promises that have been made. And that's what we mean when we say the Lord remembers. He will act in light of the promises that He has made. And I think that's the wonderful message that the prophet, the name Zechariah, points us to. That Yahweh, Jehovah, the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God remembers His promises, and He will fulfill them. A couple of more minutes, quickly. What are some implications of this great truth that the Lord remembers? Well, let me just give you three, and with this I close. Three implications of us grasping the truth of Zechariah, the Lord remembers. Number one, having a God who remembers His promises assures our faith. It assures our faith. In Romans chapter 4 and verses 13 through 21, you don't need to turn there. It's a passage familiar, I'm sure, to many of you. But the Apostle Paul there rehearses the faith that by God's grace, Abraham exercised as God made promises to him, as God established, His covenant with Abraham. And later on in that chapter, in verses 20 and 21, Paul kind of now wraps up his argument there as he's been talking about Abraham and the faith of Abraham. And he says, "But Abraham grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. Listen, fully convinced that God was able to do what He had promised." Because of God's grace, Abraham was fully convinced that God was able to keep His promises. What was the result of that? He grew strong in his faith. It assured his faith. Abraham's faith, as should ours be, was rooted in the character of God. It wasn't rooted in our immediate surroundings and circumstances and experiences. It wasn't rooted with where we are geographically on the plains of Babylon or what we're going through or disappointments in life or whatever it may be. But it was rooted in the character of God, one who remembers, who does not lie, who never goes back on His word, a God whose promises can't be thwarted because He's omnipotent, and can never be broken. And this kind of God assures our faith. Zechariah's parents, again, as they sat in exile there in Babylon, they rooted their faith not in their immediate circumstances, but rather they anchored their faith in the covenant-keeping, covenant-making God whom they trusted. And in fact, so assured was their faith, they even risked having their son grow up and be the laughingstock of everyone because they named him the Lord Remembers. Number two, implication of this. It secures our hope. Having a God who always remembers and keeps his promises secures our hope. Hope, as you know, is the younger brother of faith. Wherever faith goes, hope is following behind. Now, sometimes hope lags behind a little far, but eventually hope is there, you know, right on the heels of faith. What is hope? It's interesting, the Bible uses the word hope as a noun, not a verb. In the Bible, you don't read of believers hoping that everything turns out all right. I hope my team wins the World Cup. I hope the weather this week is nice. I hope the rains will come and crops this year will be fruitful. I hope the economy here in Zambia turns around. That's not how the Bible uses the word hope. It doesn't use it so much as a verb. Rather, it uses it as a noun. It talks about the people of God having hope. That's a huge difference, folks. And what is hope? Hope for the child of God is having a positive, assured look into the future because of the promises of God. And that really is the preacher's argument to a great degree in Hebrews chapter 6. Again, another passage we won't take the time to work through. But in Hebrews 6, 13 through 20, the preacher of Hebrews there kind of expounds on that in a very eloquent way, by the way. That the people of God are people of hope. For two reasons, not only because God has promised it, but then the preacher of Hebrews says, remarkably so, as if he had to do it and he didn't, God doubles down and he swears by an oath that he'll keep his promises. And so the writer of Hebrews says, God has promised his people blessing, eternal life, all that we can have in Christ. Not only has he promised it, but he has raised his hand and he says, I swear on an oath, as if God needed to do that. Huh? But he does it for our benefit, knowing that we are weak people needing double assurance. John Piper, in commenting on that Hebrews 6 passage, writes something that I think is worth you hearing. He says it far more eloquently than I. He writes, it's an amazing thing that God is so passionate about our being a people who have unshakable hope. Not many kings have this kind of passion for their people. It would be hard to imagine, in fact, many people do imagine, that God were the kind of God who said, get out there and do what I tell you to do and stop thinking about whether or not you have hope. Do what's right, it's right. I want you to do it. And stop dwelling on the future. Do what you're supposed to do. Stop wondering about how it's going to turn out in the end. I'm the king. I've told you to do such and such. Do it. You don't worry about the future. And Piper says, it's so easy to imagine a God like that, that we should be astonished that God is not like that. He is utterly committed to working for our hope. He insists, in fact, that we be people of confident hope, not of worry or uncertainty. He wants us to think about the future, to be totally confident and to be totally assured about how it will turn out. That's what that text in Hebrews 6 is all about. God remembers his promises. It assures our faith. It secures our hope. Finally, it provokes purity in our lives. It provokes purity in our lives. Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3, again, we won't take the time to look at the text, but in verses 3 through 14, he develops this argument that the promises of God should provoke within us as God's people purity. In Peter's day, as in our day, I suppose, the unbelievers were mocking the Christians because the Christians were clinging to the promise of Christ that he would return. And now it's been 30, 40, 50 years since Christ Jesus has left this earth, and there's been no indication that he's returning. Now, for the last 10, 20, 30 years, you Christians have been saying, this Jesus of yours is coming again. Where is he? He made a promise he's not keeping to you. And Peter addresses that there in 2 Peter to the believers to whom he writes. And essentially, he reminds them, listen, folks, God's calendar is not synchronized with your Google calendar. Okay? His calendar is not in sync with the calendar you may have hanging on your refrigerator door. God will keep his promises. Christ will return. Live in light of that promise. And specifically, Peter exhorts us, live as sheep, not as goats. Pursue hard after righteousness. Don't be presumptuous in your Christianity. Don't succumb to the objections and the ridicule of the world around you. Zechariah, may your faith be assured. May your hope be secured. May, by God's grace, this provoke all of us to live pure lives.